Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
So on your pilgrimage, you actually went and left and went back? Wow, there's just so much I can imagine. So much to see. Yeah. It's going to be an experience when you get to see. Concerning pilgrimages, there was a video series done several years ago, and I'm forgetting the author's name of the video series, the gentleman that produced them. It'll come to me eventually, but it's called These Stones Will Shout, and it just, or something like that, If These Stones Could Shout, or something like that. And it's a Ray Vanderlaan, I think, is the Christian minister who did it, and in it he takes you on a visual tour while he's there in the Holy Land and talks about the significance of a lot of stuff, and it's amazing. It's one thing to watch it, but it's a whole other thing to be there and to step foot on the Holy Land and to walk where Jesus walked and to see it. I can't explain it. It just comes alive. The scriptures come alive all of a sudden. The book of Hebrews tells us that the scripture is a living word, and you feel it. You really do. Well, we are in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesus. We're ready to start chapter 4, the book of Ephesians. And Paul is going to offer, in the first 6 verses of this chapter, he's going to offer up a great petition to the people. He has spent 3 chapters telling them, reminding them, encouraging them, exhorting them to believe in sound doctrine and to live a certain way is going to be his shift. In the last half of the 4th chapter is when he really begins to talk about how we're supposed to live holy lives. But the first half of the 4th chapter is still a little bit of more doctrine for us, if you will. So the really transition point isn't the full last 3 chapters, it's kind of the middle of the 4th chapter. But I want to take just the first 6 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 and talk through some very, very, very important things for us to learn today. So let's listen now to the first 6 verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of us all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Let's stop right there for just a minute. Paul is reminding them of his status. He's in the 4th chapter, he stops as if to think, I'm going to remind them that I, Paul, a prisoner. He began this whole book of Ephesians, and let's look back at the first chapter and remind ourselves of how his salutation was in this particular letter. And because Paul's salutations are always important, most of his letters always begin about the same way, not exactly the same. But if we look at this one, he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And now this one, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Why do you think that it was important for Paul to remind them that he was a prisoner, given all that he said? He's an apostle. He already has the status. He already has the position in the church. They know who he is. They know his reputation. Why do you think it's important for him to remind them that he's a prisoner for the Lord? Any thoughts on that? What would be so important about reminding them that he's a prisoner? I think it has a lot to do with the statement in verse 2, where he says, with all lowliness and meekness.
Mine says humility and gentleness.
Yeah, with all humility and gentleness. Those are synonyms for lowliness and meekness. Paul could say anything he wants. He has the status and the position to say anything he wants. But he's not ashamed to say that he's a prisoner. But he doesn't say a prisoner of the Romans. He says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. It doesn't even faze him that the Romans have the keys to the cell. He's a prisoner for Jesus. Now, what's implied by that thought of being a prisoner for Jesus? Are we prisoners for Jesus?
We should be.
Elaborate on that. I think you're right. What do you mean we should be?
We should be discipling to people, talking to them about what Jesus has done for us.
And we should be prisoners in the sense that a prisoner is somebody who is under the control of others, right? A prisoner is like a slave in a sense. He has to do what his jailer tells him to do. And Paul is reminding them, Rome doesn't hold me. Jesus Christ holds me. My Lord holds me. Our Lord holds me. And I think in that process, he's reminding them of the same thing. If he holds me an apostle, if I'm a prisoner for the Lord, well, certainly you're prisoners for the Lord too. So again, we see the apostle teaching. At the same time he's just writing to exhort, he's teaching them. Every little sentence has something to teach us. That's why I like to take these little passages so slowly. Some probably feel I go too slow in this Bible study, but I really want you to get the meat of every sentence. And he begs them then. I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling. The apostle begs the people. Isn't that something? The apostle begs the people. He doesn't say, I command you. You hear, there's the humility, like you said, the humility and the gentleness, the meekness and the lowliness. He's setting the example for them to live by the way he's living. You know, it's so much better to learn by example than by command. Isn't that true? You know, they say parents do best when they lead by example. Okay? Every parent probably gets to a point where they get frustrated enough that the answer usually is when the child says why, too many times the answer comes back, because I said so. You know, I remember reading a parenting book when we were little, and it told us never to do that. I mean, not when we were little, but when we were young parents. And it told us never to do that. You know, always give your children a reason why. And never just say, because I said so. Well, there came a point where I remember getting so frustrated. I said, because I said so. You know, you want to do that. Paul could say, well, you need to do this because I'm the apostle. If you want to be a Christian, this is what you need to do. So live that way. But it means so much more for him to say, I'm living this way. I'm a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. When they see it. He doesn't have to remind them. They see it. And he's begging them with regards to how they live. And that's why this book's going to transition in just the latter part of this chapter. He's going to beg them to live a certain way. And the first thing that he says about that way of the way of the Christian is it's to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's stop and think about that. What is your calling? What is our calling? Do you all have a calling? I have a calling. Clearly, I'm supposed to have a calling. I'm a minister. I've entered the ordained ministry. I'm to be called. And I do have a calling upon my life. But do you have a calling upon your life? Paul's telling them they have a calling, and they need to live worthy of it. So what is he saying to them about this idea of a calling? Let's think about what a calling is. I think everyone, I personally wonder if, I don't know if I can say this with a blanket statement, but I do believe everyone has a calling. But I think of certain occupations, okay, like nursing. I'm thinking, you know, Sylvia, you're a nurse. Is anyone else in here a nurse? No. Did you feel a calling to be a nurse? What was that like? I mean, what?
It's a purpose.
A purpose. A purpose to do. It wasn't just a line of work you just wanted to do. It was a purpose.
A reason to be here.
A what?
A
The reason to be here. So purpose and meaning are wrapped up in the idea of calling. You see? Because without calling, we simply exist. We talked in our, to follow this pastor's book that he's been preaching out of, Pastor Brent's The Home Run Life, in our 5-week study group that was on Wednesday nights. One night we came down to this idea of purpose and figuring out what our purpose is in life. And everyone, the small group that we talked about, I remember one person particularly feeling like they just didn't have a purpose. And this person was a young wife, a young mother, little kids, not able to really work outside the home because of the age of the kids and the situation and everything. And she really felt like she had no purpose. And we were able to share with her, that is your purpose. That is your calling. And when she heard that from somebody, and in a sense, it was somebody in authority, it was me, and I didn't say it as an authoritarian, but she saw me as somebody in authority. All of a sudden, her heart just opened up and said, you don't know how much weight has been lifted off me because I feel guilty for not having a greater purpose in my life. I said, if it's your heart to be a mother, to be a wife, that's your purpose, that's your calling. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Everyone has a calling. Not everyone's called to be a nurse, not everyone's called to be a doctor, not everyone's called to be a pastor or a minister, but we're all called of something. And I think that's what he's trying to get through to them. He's trying to help them see, you need to lead a life worthy of your calling. There might be people in Ephesus, they're reading this letter, they say, all I do is cut stones. Every day, all I do is cut stones. I cut stones so they can go put them in buildings. I mean, work in a rock quarry or something like that. Or another person hearing this in the Ephesus church might have been just a mother and a wife. Because in those days, women particularly did not work outside of the home much. I mean, there were few exceptions, but not many. So they might have felt like they had no purpose. But the life of a Christian, and this is what we want to learn here, the life of a Christian is by its very nature a called life, a life called to have meaning and purpose. Scripture says it this way in a couple of places. Paul says it, but he also is quoting, I think there's a scripture in Ecclesiastes that says it. The paraphrase I'll give you is like this: whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might as unto the Lord. Why? Because you're called to do it. So in that sense, you know, we don't all have to be the same. We don't all have to have some high, what is thought of as some high calling, because every calling matters. And he's going to start teaching about the body of Christ in this chapter. He's going to talk more about the body of Christ in the church. And we'll see how, we've talked about it a little bit in the past chapters, but how every piece is important. So when we face our calling, when we realize this is our calling, now we have meaning and purpose. Now we can be all that we're created to be. Now our calling can change throughout life too, can't it? I think it can. We can change at different stages of our life. God may choose to move us in a different direction for his purposes. But in this case, the calling is to be lived out. He uses several different describing words here. Lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearance, forbearing with one another in love. What does it mean to forbear? We don't use that word very often. What does forbearance mean? Do we understand what that means? Forbearance?
Bearing with somebody else. It
implies that it's difficult. The idea of to bear something, okay? To bear a burden, okay? So you're right. It's forbearing with somebody else. Not everyone's going to be easy to get along with, but you need to forbear one another in love. Forbearing one another. In other words, getting along with one another and even helping one another. I think there's an important feeling that forbearance is a very active word. You're picking up somebody else's burden and helping them carry it.
I thought we were supposed to love everybody.
And love, and it has to be in love. You can bear them. You can forbear with them with a grudge, and then there's no love. But we are to forbear with one another in love. And not only just love, he goes on to say with eagerness. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, that's a capital S, of the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. That's a huge verse for the Christian church. Our role that we are to strive for, whatever our calling is to be humble and gentle and help one another in love so that we can be eager to maintain unity. Maintain unity. I want to think about that phrase a little bit. Maintain unity. What is unity anyway? What is unity? What does it really mean? We're the United States of America, right? But Kansans are not Texans, are they? But we're all still the United States of America. There was an idea forged of unity. We started out as colonies, separate, 13 separate colonies, became 13 separate states. And they were first known, does anybody know what we were first known as? Instead of the United States? A confederation, yeah. So what's the difference between a confederate states of, well, the Confederacy of the South, I don't mean that, but the Confederacy of the colonies, if you will, of the early states. What's the difference between the Confederation of individual states and the United States of America? What we started and what we became. Do you realize what the difference is? The difference is, in the old way, the Confederation of states, everyone was their own sovereign. They just happened to have some things in common. They had a piece of land in common. You have that land and I have this land, but this is our country, our area. But in the United States, they forged, when they transitioned, they forged a federal government. Okay? It was more than, you still have your state government, but we're going to go ahead and have a federal government. And so then they had to work out, how is that federal government going to work with each of the state governments? How much right is the state going to give up to that federal government? Under what situation? That, I'm telling you, that is a picture of amazing skill in what was crafted by our framers of our Constitution to create a harmony between individual state governments and one federal government. Now, the reason I bring all that up is not because it's 5 days till election, but to just, because I'm not going to get political with you here, but I do want to use it as an example of unity. Because to have unity, and I want to compare it to the church. Okay? We have the church, we'll just use the Church of the Nazarene. We have the Church of the Nazarene local. We have the Church of the Nazarene district. We have the Church of the Nazarene general. Okay? International. But even beyond that, each one of those three has its own governing body. We have a church board that governs this local church. We have a district board that governs the district church. We have a general board that governs the general church. Each one of these lower bodies, as you work up the scale, okay, if I can call it that, let me draw it out here on the board. We have, oh, I'm going to go this way. I'm going to start low. Local, district, and general. Each one has a certain amount of power over their local authority. But they have to yield some of that power upward. Okay? And this one has to yield some of that power upward. Not that this one has all power, but it's shared power with authority and respect. Because it's built, and especially in the church, now we're talking about the church, okay? Not the United States of America, but the church, we are to forbear. The district has to forbear with the local church. I'm sure that if we could interview our district superintendent, he could say, boy, do I have to forbear with some people sometimes. I'm sure some generals have to do the same thing. So they're forbear with one another in love. Because together, this unity, together they make up a unity. Okay? Without that forbearance, without that love, there's no unity. Now I want to take that. That's just one denomination. There are over 3,000 Protestant denominations. Did you realize that? Did you realize? I mean, you probably, you know, you grow up in the last 100 years, you know, we probably started the last century with, I don't know, maybe a few hundred, okay? You had your Methodist, your Lutheran, your Episcopal, your Baptist, your, who am I missing, Presbyterians, you know, the big names. And each one of them by then had already had a couple of different ones within itself, okay? The Presbyterians became split between themselves, and there were different Presbyterian churches. Presbyterian Church United States, the USPCA, different ones. The same way in Methodism. Methodism became, there was a North and a South. There was, and all of a sudden, an Evangelical Methodist. Each one of them was formed. Why? Why was each one of those, I'm just giving some of the denominations of the last 100 years. Each one of them was formed. Why? Because of disagreements. Somewhere along the line, somebody decided, but we just don't want to go that way. So they tried to, in most cases, when we're speaking denominationally, they tried to forbear in love and they tried to become individual without tearing everything apart. But in some cases, it really did tear things apart. So we can see that Paul knew that to keep the Christian church together until Jesus returned was going to be a huge task. Because we're all so different. People are so different. We all are the same in one sense, but we're all so different in another sense. And getting a room full of people, a local church, to agree on things is difficult. So there was a lot of wisdom in how the church was to be structured. That's why the church, I believe, that's why the church had the authority of the bishops, or the superintendents, if you will. Somebody has to be in charge. They couldn't just go set up local churches everywhere and expect them all to agree forever. There always has to be that upward movement, okay? That upward movement, I'll yield some of my authority to you for greater wisdom and for greater guidance and for greater protection. This is the way that the church was organized. Very quickly, within decades of the Christian, of the birth of the church, was birthed at Pentecost, within decades, it was organized into a structure of local presbyters, that means pastors, okay, and district-type pastors, or episcopos was the Greek word for bishop, which meant overseers, okay? In the beginning, they were both pretty much the same role, presbyter and bishop the same, but very quickly, within decades, it had to be separate. So by the time you get to the turn of the first century, in the year 115, we can read the writings of a man named St. Ignatius of Antioch. He was the bishop over the city of Antioch in that area. We know from his writings, and you can Google them and read them, that it was a very structured, three-tiered system in the church. The local governing body, and there were two there. There were the pastor and the deacons, the presbyters and the deacons. And then over them were bishops. And we just structured that way. That's within, you know, 5-6 decades of Jesus Christ. 50 to 60 years of Jesus Christ. So what I say all that to say, Paul is begging them. He's begging them, be eager to maintain unity. How eager are we to maintain the unity of anything in our personal lives? How eager are we? Is unity the most important thing for us? Well, I'm afraid it's not. In too many, not just us, not just churches, but I'm afraid even in personal lives and families, unity isn't all that important. We're not willing to sacrifice for unity. And why? Because we want our way. You see the selfishness that rises up within the human person. Whenever a human person becomes too selfish, they're not going to sacrifice, they're not going to yield upward any power for the sake of unity. But Paul is saying unity is the most important thing. So it's a sad history, really. I will tell you that I think the history of the Christian church, I mean, Pete, you can look at it two ways. I think it's sad. I think it's sad that so much of Christianity has fractured. Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Nazarene, you know, Presbyterians, Lutherans, we're all so different. We can hold up this one creed, and we've talked about that creed, the Nicene Creed. We can hold up that creed and we can all say amen, but yet we can't agree on anything else. And that's sad to me. What gives me hope is to know that we're still trying to yield to the Holy Spirit. Okay? We're still trying to yield to the Holy Spirit. If you look at the history of the Christian faith, and you look at the divisions, you know, first it was all one. It was called the one. That's why the creed says the one holy Catholic, meaning one, and apostolic, meaning based on the faith of the apostles, church. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's right in the creeds. Okay, whether you read the creeds, whichever creed you read, it's always in there. Read the writings of those early teachers, those early bishops right after the apostles, and they use those phrases all the time. One, there's one holy Catholic. It's so much so that when other churches were popping up all the time, like when Paul came to Ephesus, do you remember what he found? He found a group of people that Apollos had kind of planted, but they had not even heard of baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they weren't really functioning as the Christian church. And so he spent 3 years there to make sure it got settled. But this happened all the time. There was in this little local church, somebody would go start a church. People start churches today all the time. They just go start a church, open a storefront, and go start a church. In the United States, pretty nice because it's a tax-free entity, and the pastor can take up offerings, and he can get tax incentives for his income. I mean, it's a pretty sweet deal. Okay, but is it the church just because John Brown went over and started his own and called it a church? You see what I'm saying? What makes us the church of Jesus Christ? What makes us the one holy Catholic and apostolic church? And if I gave you the Nazarene manual today, if we brought in the Nazarene manual and we looked at the front of it, it would tell you right in the front of the Nazarene manual that we, as Nazarenes, formed in 1908, from a variety of sources, primarily Methodist, but other sources, we had a vision to call the church back to the call of holiness, what we saw was waning in the world. But we did it with the intention of maintaining our ties to the ancient church. It says right in the historic statement of the Church of the Nazarene that we have see ourselves in the, I think the words I'm paraphrasing, but in the vein of the one true church throughout the ages. We accept, it says in there, the creeds of the first five Christian centuries. So, you see, we didn't just start something new. We said we're a new form of something of the old. And I think that, to the extent that we can understand that, then God is with us. We're part of the one true church. You see, because Paul talks an awful lot about how important church is. And you've heard me talk about that over the recent weeks. How important is the church? We're going to get to it before we get to the end of this discussion this morning. So I want you to see that he's begging them to maintain unity. So far, in the Church of the Nazarene, formed in 1908, we haven't split yet. You know what I'm talking about by split? You know, one of the reasons they say the Baptist churches are so large is because they continue to split, and they just call it another church plant. But you see, there's a difference in the way Baptist churches are organized and the way we're organized. Most all churches fit into two kinds of organizations, okay? There are those that are governed like this. Okay, what is this called? This is called an episcopacy. an episcopal type of order. That means a hierarchy of order. Okay? There are others that are just called congregational. And that's where your Baptist movement is. Every single Baptist church is an independent congregation, and nobody can tell them what to do. And they may have what they call a district coordinator or moderator or superintendent. Has zero power to do anything. They get together for mission purposes or whatever, but that local governing board has all authority. Well, I'm not here to slam Baptists. I have many Baptist friends. I love Baptists. And if you're Baptist or your roots or your family are Baptist, God bless you. I love you. I love all branches of Jesus Christ Church. But I'm telling you, I don't find that in the Bible. I don't find that in the first few centuries of the church. Every time I do find that, what I find is somebody like Paul going out there and saying, you know, you guys need a little help here. If you're going to be part of the true church, this is what it takes. And why do we need that authority? Why do you need authority?
Keep us in line.
Keep us in line. That's right. Because we all have individual minds, and we're not robots, and we will think differently, and we will start to stray and go different ways. So there has to be generosity, but there also has to be orthodoxy or right. Orthopraxy is what I meant to say. Orthopraxy, it means in Greek that would be right practice. Okay? Orthopraxy. A generous orthopraxy. Okay? So I'm giving you a little bit of history here, but I'm also trying to give you this why it's so important. Be eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. Because if they can't maintain the unity, here's the one thing I know. God will never tell you to believe one thing and tell me to believe something totally different. Okay? God will not do that. I say this in marriage counseling all the time. The husband will say, well, I think God's telling me to do this. And the wife will say, I think God's telling me to do this. And I say, one of you is not hearing from God. Because God is a God of unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a God of unity. So how do we forge that unity? By forbearing with one another in love and learning how to come together, sacrificing some of our own authority up the line to those over authority over us. And then all the way up to God, of course. So that's the importance of the church. So he says, then the verses 4 through 6 are the great apostle. These are some of the most beautiful words you'll ever hear. He says, after thinking about this idea of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he says, there is one body. I mean, here, Paul is preaching here, okay? He's preaching. There is one body, one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Okay, verse 4, there is one body. That's where he started. One body. You can just substitute the word church right there. That's what Paul means. You cannot read the writings of Paul, and we've discussed it already, without realizing that when he talks about the body, he's talking about the church. The church is the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. He started this book with that thought in chapter 1. So there is only one church. So how are Nazarenes and Catholics part of the same church? How can that be? Well, if you ask some people, they'll probably tell you we're not. But I'll tell you that we are. Because of our unity in the bond of faith. We disagree on who's in charge. And I'm sad about that, okay? And somebody might be listening to this knows my background was Catholic. I came from a Catholic background too. And I do not believe that the Catholic order of authority with the office of the Pope and all that they give him, I do not believe that is scriptural either. Okay, I think they've misinterpreted some things historically there. I see a very valid reason for a pope. And I see a very valid reason for that, but not universal authority. See, if we remember the first 1,000 years of the Christian church, there was always a pope. But there was also 4 other patriarchs. Okay? 4 other popes, if you will, if you want to use that term. The word pope was Italian for papa. Okay? And that was always reserved for the Bishop of Rome. And Rome was a special place because A, it was the seat of the empire, and B, Peter and Paul both went there to establish the church. And so Peter was considered the beginning of the church in Rome, and so therefore his bishop or his seat was passed on and passed on and passed on, so it's considered the seat of Peter. And Peter was kind of in charge of the disciples, of the 12 apostles. We can see that if you just read the New Testament, it's pretty obvious. But Peter did not have absolute juridical authority over the apostles. And we see that in Acts chapter 15. They function as a unit. They function as a team. Peter has his say. James has his say. Paul has his say. They all have their say, the other people that came. And then the decision is made. And in Acts chapter 15, the decision, it says, James, who is the local bishop, he's the local one in charge in Jerusalem. James says, he's the chairman of the meeting, he says, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So the very first proclamation of the Christian church is a unified proclamation. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It was not a papal authority. Nowhere in history do we see the Bishop of Rome having the kind of power that he has today and that he assumed over centuries, not just one person, but the office, I mean. Okay. And that eventually led to the split between the East and the West. Because the Eastern Christians, okay, all 4 other churches, there were 5 basic leaders of the Christian early ancient church. Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, which is in Egypt, Constantinople, and Rome. Those were the 5 centers of the world for the church, okay? And those were where the big patriarchs were, the archbishops, to use a term we're more familiar with. They were equal. They were understood to be equal. In the very first big ecumenical council, the one that gave us, where all the bishops of the known world were invited to come together, that gave us the Nicene Creed, Council of Nicaea, the year 325 AD, in that council, if you go online and you'll read it, they say right in that council, in their canons, that means the laws that they adopted in that council, they say right in there that they give, you know, hey, since we're all here together, let's make some proclamations. Bishop of Rome will have the first seat of honor. And it's called honor, okay, not authority. Second seat will be the Bishop of Constantinople. So now you see why the Bishop of Constantinople is considered the ecumenical patriarch over all the whole world of Eastern Christians, and the Pope is over everybody else. Those were the seats 1 and 2. But I tell you, if you read that document, it was just a seat of honor. It was first among equals, not supreme authority. So, and it took the Roman Church clear up until the 1800s. It was 1871, I think, when the Roman Church finally, in its first Vatican Council, adopted, as a matter of fact, it adopted pontifical supremacy, you know, the supremacy of the Pope, that in matters of morals and faith, he has absolute authority. And they've been practicing that pretty much all the way along. So I guess what I wanted you to hear today is this: Paul is begging us. He's begging you and me as much as he begged the Ephesians, because the Word of God is eternal. Okay, and it's applicable to every time. And he is saying to us, be eager to maintain unity. So what that looks like, I think, in the 21st century is for us to be unified. How can we Nazarenes and Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and Orthodox, how can we all be, and Presbyterians, how can we all be unified? We can be unified in love. We can be unified in the Nicene Creed. We can be unified in our belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can be unified in understanding we are all part of one church and we need to present our faith as one. Now, There will always be different styles in worship. You with me? There just always will be. Because some people like country music, and I can't explain that. I'm just teasing. My daughter has discovered it. She loves it. Okay? And some people like classical music, like Vivaldi, you know, and Mozart and Bach. You know, we're all different, is what I'm trying to say. But what we believe about the essentials of the faith, and Paul gives us the essentials right there. One faith, there's one body, one church, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Father of us all. The Father is the same Father that we all worship, okay? And he says that Father is above all and through all and in all. You feel the descriptive words there, what Paul is trying to say? He's trying to get you to say, there is nothing in creation that is not have God over it, around it, in it, or working through it. Everything. God is in everything. Now, I'm not talking about pantheism, saying God lives in that tree, so I can't cut that tree down. That's what the pantheists believe. But I am saying it's God's creation. He's in it in the sense that he created it. It bears his creative stamp. And we are to be stewards of his creative order. But he is in every human being because the human being is made in his image. So every human being, regardless of race, creed, color, ethnic origin, whatever you want to call it, denomination, religion, it doesn't matter. The Buddhist monk, the atheist, the Catholic priest, the Nazarene layman, we all have the exact same stamp and image of God. We are all equal before God, and we are all his children. So when we see that, that's what he's saying. God is above all, he is through all, and he is in all. He's in every circumstance. Even the evil empires of the world that Romans, the very writer of this book, Paul, the St. Paul, in Romans chapter 13, he tells us there is no government that has ever served that's not established by God for his own sovereign purposes. That means he knew that Nero served because it was part of God's sovereign plan. You know, we get what we deserve. Why did Hitler come to power? Because the world gets what it deserves. And God can still sovereignly use it, you see. He doesn't create evil. He doesn't force evil. Evil is the byproduct of our choice, of human choice. Now, that's exciting stuff to me. That's how you read the book of Ephesians. That's how we read Scripture from an ecumenical worldview, a Christian worldview. So if you've been one that's often wondered, well, I don't really like those Christians over there because they're just so different. Well, you know, I think Paul would challenge us on that. I think he would challenge us on that. You know, we need to treat everyone. Preserve the bond of peace. And I see hope in our world today. I really do. There's a document in the news. I don't read newspapers anymore. I read all my stuff online. But somewhere I was standing, where was I at? I don't even remember now. Well, I was in a hospital room visiting. And there was a newspaper laying over there, and I saw the headline. I wanted to pick it up and read it, but that would have been rude because I was there to visit the person. But the article, the headline was, Pope says Lutherans, we need to come together. I can't remember the headline exactly now. But do you read newspapers? Did somebody read that article? And it talked about, even in the case of the Eucharist, which has always been the dividing line, if you're not Roman Catholic, you can't have their Eucharist. Okay? But he talked about this Pope. I mean, I've told you a little bit of why I don't believe in the authority of the Pope. I think it's misplaced. But I believe in the man. I believe in the godly leader that he is. Pope Francis is a great and godly leader. I think Pope John Paul II was. They call him the great now. He was an amazing man. History has judged him a saint very quickly. But this guy, this Francis, I mean, he's an amazing Pope. I mean, if you can't look at what he's doing, washing the feet of people in prison and and loving the and shunning the palaces and driving this little car. And I mean, he is a Christ symbol in our world. And I can love that. I don't have to place myself under his direct authority because I'm not Roman Catholic. But I can love him, and I can say we have fellowship and we have unity. And we need. And this is where I think the hope is in the world. This is where I think we're all moving towards. I think one of the reasons, I'm philosophizing and theologizing here now. My last 4 minutes with you, I'm going to tell you what I think. I think, why is Jesus waiting so long to return? It's been 2,000 years. Why is he waiting so long to return? To usher in the end of the age. Why? I think it's so that we'll all learn to love each other more. I see it in my... I believe we're living in a window of time. About... And this is not my knowledge. I've got this... Read this from a Christian author who died this last year. Her name is Phyllis Tickle. She's written many books, and I love many of her books. But she wrote a book talking... The title escapes me now. Wow, the title just escaped me. I'm sorry. But Phyllis wrote this book. I'll think of it later if you ever want to read it. I think it's worth reading. And in it, she said, you know, the Christian church, I think about every 500 years has a big rummage sale. That was her word. You know, a rummage sale. Just throw everything out on the lawn and get rid of it, you know. And she says, you know, if you look at the birth of the church in the first century, about 500 years or so, there was some really big, that's about when the Pope was really claiming an awful lot of power and the East was really starting to pull away. That's when the church in the West, the Roman church, rewrote the creed and added that little filioque that says, it proceeds from the Father and the Son. I mean, you may not know what that is, but you can look it up. I've talked about it in other classes, but there was just a big kind of upheaval. And then you go another 500 years, and guess what? That's when East and West split. And then you go another 500 years, and guess what? That's when the church in the West split. That was the Protestant Reformation. And Katie barred the door after denominations everywhere. And then you go another 500 years, and guess what? It's today. It's today. We're living in this window of time. And I see it. I see what Phyllis meant. I believe we're living, the people on earth today are living in a window of time when there's great change happening in the church. But it's not the change of the last three 500 segments were all breaking apart. But this 500 is about coming together. This Pope is talking about coming together. Young people don't want denominations anymore. They want unity. They want purpose. They want meaning. They want something that transcends time. You can see people coming together. There are more and more of these younger startup churches, if you will, that are getting in touch with ancient roots. They're making their practice and their worship seem they're almost liturgical, old-fashioned, if you will. Why? You see just different things happening. It's more of a coming together of Christianity than a falling apart. That gives me hope. It gives me hope. Don't know when Jesus will return. Don't know that we'll all be, I don't suspect that we'll ever all be one in our practice. But I never say never, I guess, how long God can tarry. But there's great hope that we can be one in love, forbearing with one another, eager to try and discover. Then it was maintain unity. Guess what it is today? If Paul were preaching to us today, he would say, forbear with, he would say to you, he would say to the Catholics and the Protestants and the Orthodox, he would say this. He would say, if I can be so bold as to speak for the Apostle Paul, he would say, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling of which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, no, he would say, eager to recognize the unity that you have. You're not so different. He would be drawing us back together, like I give credit to Pope Francis for doing. So, I guess there are evangelical movements in the world that never give this a thought. They're just out on a march to try and win as many lost people to Christ, and that's a good thing. But what are they winning them to? Here's what I want to ask. What are they winning them to? Are they winning them to just a fractured body? Or are they winning them to the big body? The body of Christ, the one Lord, the one faith, the one body that Paul talks about. Well, that's probably deep enough for today, huh? The water's getting deep in here, isn't it? Mm. Any thoughts before we close?
I'm wondering how that fits with the future that we see in Revelation, that everything's going to get worse and worse and worse.
That's a great question.
I thought your question was going to be, what's he waiting for? And I was going to say for us to destroy ourselves.
Well, you got to define who us is, I guess. There's always the church, and then there's the rest of the world.
Okay.
I think the rest of the world just might destroy ourselves. But I do believe the us, the church, if we can try and take a holistic view of the church, is coming together. Because it also says in the book of Revelations, Jesus Christ said, you can look at that whole book two different ways. Wait, a lot more than two, but two big overarching views. You can see it as everything getting worse until it all just consumes in a ball of fire. Or you can look at it, and that's all futuristic. Or you can look at it as a book that is relative to when the time it was written, and much of that was already fulfilled. And Jesus Christ says in the end of the book, behold, I am making all things new. And that in this process of these last 2,000 years, he's in the process today of making all things new. And the only thing stopping him from making them new is how well you and I will recognize that unity of making it new. So I believe the world can get better and better, or the church, let me put it this way, I believe the church can get better and better until the end. I don't believe we have to go out in a ball of fire, if you will. I do believe there is hope for unity and great growth of the Christianity around the world to recover that one faith, that one Lord, that one baptism, that one, you know, all that. We can recover that in the world's eyes. Because that's why the world doesn't want to be Christian. Unbelievers don't want to become Christians because they look in and they see all of the factions and the fractures and the arguments and the squabbles. And they say, man, I got enough of that in my own family. I sure don't need it in church. I'll go find a community that embraces me somewhere else. And the truth is, they can find those communities everywhere. The bar, the university, the coffee shop, the fraternal lodge. I mean, they're everywhere. People, we've got to wake up in the church, and we've got to wake up to unity. We've got to wake up to the understanding that we're all in this together. We're not going to solve the Catholic-Protestant debate in our lifetime. But we need to love. What's Paul's main message? Forbearing with one another in love. Oh, there's a message to us there. But I'm preaching. Sorry about that. Well, thank you for your time this morning. And next week, I will be gone. I have to be gone. But here's what we're going to do next week. Not next week, but I want you to get a head start on this. In the next section, we will cover from verse 7 through verse 16. There's a lot of stuff there. This is where some of the creeds are even taken from this statement. When it starts talking about Christ descending into Hades and leading free a host of captives. This is very, very important stuff. This has to do with salvation. This has to do with how we work within the church as pastors and evangelists and teachers. So there's a lot there. But next week I will be gone. The following week, don't miss. That's going to be a very important week. So I don't know what that date is. What's today? November the 3rd? So 7 days from now would be November the 10th. We'll be gone on November the 10th, but on November 17th, we'll have that section of chapter 4. And then the next week will be Thanksgiving. So we'll be off then. So it's on again, off again for the next couple weeks. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for bearing with us in your love, bearing with all of our squabbles and all of our arguments and all of our sin. Oh, Father, thank you for not giving up on us. Help open our eyes, just in a small way, through this Bible study, through the living word of Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the one body, the one faith, the one life. Open our eyes, Father. We ask this through the strong name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, and unto ages of ages.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.